I believe most of us anxiously look to the time when this day, the Feast of Trumpets, arrives in its full glory and its fullness of meaning. This holy day gives hope to all of mankind, but especially to those of us here who are now called and chosen of God. When this feast day fully arrives at Christ's second coming, and again, if I ever make the mistake of saying that Christ has to come back on the Feast of Trumpet Holy Day, then that's an error. I mean, it is possible, but the Bible doesn't say that. And sometimes the words that we say may imply that, but that's not scriptural. But when this feast day fully arrives at Christ's second coming, our hope in the resurrection will be replaced with reality. For then, those of us in Christ, and only those in Christ, will be changed to spirit, resurrected to life. This holy day has great meaning for us. And to those of us who understand and observe this day, we can use this day of hope as a prod, as motivation to hang tough and to be faithful and enduring to the very end. Today is the first day of the seventh month of the Hebrew calendar. This feast day is codified for us in Leviticus chapter 23. Let's turn there. We haven't quoted this scripture yet today. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 24. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." God's presence is here with us. Verse 25, "You shall do no customary work." Customary or ordinary or normal work on it. And to obey this scripture, many of us had to schedule time off from work or school today. And God will bless us for that action. This day foreshadows, on one hand, great excitement and joy in the return of Jesus Christ and us rising to meet Him in the clouds. And it's fun to speculate how that rising will be. We had some of that this morning. Yet this day also foreshadows a day of gloom and disaster on mankind, like no other time in history. Terrible things must happen before God begins to restore His kingdom and government on this earth. I want to focus my message today mostly on our resurrection to spirit life, our rising to meet Christ in the air will truly be an indescribable, joyful event. How do you describe that? We can barely conceive it. I want to review what the Scriptures teach us concerning the first resurrection and how it connects itself to this Feast of Trumpets. And I also want to speak some words of caution to myself and all of you concerning various behaviors that might keep us, any of us, from receiving this great resurrection. that might prevent us from rising to meet Christ when the last trumpet blast sounds. I've entitled this message, Trumpets and Our Hope in the Resurrection. Trumpets and Our Hope in the Resurrection. Now, the Bible reveals that all of mankind, every individual, will one day rise and be made alive through a resurrection, but not necessarily the same resurrection. People will rise in their own order as God has called and determined. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a beautiful chapter that's been labeled the resurrection chapter, and we'll quote several verses from this chapter. But let's start in verse 20. In verse 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Paul here is writing. And Christ has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, capital M, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even in Christ all shall be made alive. Verse 23, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming, which pictures this day. Verse 24, then comes the end. And as we'll see, another resurrection to come. At the end, when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. When Jesus Christ returns to this earth, those who are in Christ, those who truly are called and chosen and faithful, those who have God's Spirit, will be rewarded with true life by experiencing the first resurrection. And those past and those present who were never in Christ. And of course, only God knows those who were ever His. We can't tell. We don't have halos around our head. It would be nice if we did. We could look and say, oh, there's someone with God's Spirit. But that's not. We can somewhat tell by fruits. Sometimes that's misleading. So only God knows who are His. But those not knowing the true Christ, without God's Spirit, not in Christ, past, present, are destined to rise in a later resurrection, a second resurrection. And we see these two resurrections identified for us in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. We've read this many, many times. And the time frame here is Christ has returned and Satan has been bound. And the writer says in verse 4, Revelation 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they, the saints, sat on them, and judgment was given, was committed to them. Then I saw the souls, the past lives of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived. They were resurrected and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And this is the first resurrection spoken of here. In verse 5, going on, And here in verse 5, it begins a parenthetical or an explanatory comment by the Apostle John. But the rest of the dead did not live again. They were not resurrected until the 1,000 years were finished. And then we have the closing of this parenthetical expression. And then the verse continues, this is the first resurrection, referring back to the previous verse 4. We've had this explained to us many, many times, and most modern Bible translations do put this parenthetical parentheses there in verse 5. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Those verses seem so clear to us. The world struggles to understand what's all this about? A resurrection? Well, my loved one is already in heaven. What's this resurrection stuff? But this is clear to those who understand, who have eyes to see. You know, God is offering us today something unique. I'd always like to say very unique, but that's an improper way to say that, because if it's unique, it can't be very unique. It's unique in itself. But God is offering us something unique. The opportunity to be in that first resurrection. To be counted among the patriarchs of old, the prophets, the apostles, and other past servants of God who are waiting in their grave to be awoken from a trumpet blast. There's something about that last trumpet blast that even the dead will be able to hear. Those dead in Christ, that is. That piercing sound will penetrate the grave, wherever the grave is. And into, of course, we're speaking symbolically here. But the dead will hear that blast, and they will be awoken. They will rise. We'll read that scripture shortly. In Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, it mentions that a better resurrection is awaiting those who had enduring faith to the very end. A better resurrection. The Apostle Paul, it appeared, was given special understanding of this mystery of the resurrection of the saints. He speaks about it very plainly. The other apostles don't describe it like Paul did. Paul helped to eliminate the confusion that some in the church had in his day concerning this rising, this resurrection. It wasn't clear. There was some confusion. Some even said the resurrection was past. It had already happened. Paul's teaching on the resurrection was positive and encouraging. And even today, it helps us endure the physical trials of life that we go through, giving us hope, giving us confidence of better times ahead. Some of us are struggling in the state we're in. We have issues, we have problems, many. And if we can see a time, a better time ahead, that's a relief. That gives us hope that better things are ahead. We must have faith in what God has promised to us. This is a promise, a better resurrection for those in Christ. Let's go back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Now Paul is saying here that to enter God's kingdom, there must be a change in our body nature. Something must happen to bridge the gulf between flesh and blood, our flesh and blood corruptible state, and the spiritual incorruptible state that God's kingdom demands. And that event that crosses us over from mortality to immortality is the resurrection. That's what crosses us over. Verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die forever, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, imperishable, and we shall be changed. And Paul is writing to the Christians in the church of Corinth. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, a spiritual body, a spiritual essence. Verse 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality. I think I need a drink on that one. Immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written in Isaiah chapter 25, death is swallowed up in victory. You know, Paul is confirming that once raised, once resurrected, death and pain that goes with it will never be part of our lives again. God offers this to all of us who are here today. The resurrection will take away future death. And also part of the mystery that Paul is verifying in these verses that we've just read is that we are born mortal creatures of flesh, and that we will die and decay in the grave. Man has no existing immortality, no immortal soul, housed in a physical body, waiting at death to be released and assigned to heaven or hell or purgatory. That's a false teaching. But most of Christianity of the world believes that. Paul is making plain that we must put on, be given immortality, since we don't have it from birth. And to put it on demands a resurrection to a spirit body that will never, ever decay. The resurrection is the means by which you and I and all the saints achieve spiritual oneness and life with God forever. Then we will be able to see God as He really is. So what is it that connects this day, the Feast of Trumpets, to a resurrection? We just read it in verse 52. Verse 52, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." The final blast of the trumpet is what connects the resurrection to the Feast of Trumpets. Very few in ancient Israel understood that connection. Just as very few understood the real significance of the other holy days that God gave them. They kept it on a very physical, letter of the law basis. They could not see what it foreshadowed. God's Spirit in us grants us the ability to see the foreshadowing of these holy days. And Paul rehearses this same mystery. And as he's writing, this was a big mystery. And it's somewhat of a mystery to the world. They don't fully connect all the dots. But Paul rehearses this same mystery in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Now, Mr. Morella read this morning in his message. And it's so crucial to this day, I want to read it again. Beautiful passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant." So Paul's trying to educate the people of his day, the Christians, "concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede or rise ahead of those who sleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be with the Lord." Here and in other scriptures, we see that the Apostle Paul very early on thought that he would be alive when Christ returned. Quoting back in verse 15, "we who are alive and remain." Paul believed he would be there. And many of us here today hope likewise that we will be alive when Christ returns. Yet we don't know the year when that indescribable event will happen. But you know, essentially, it doesn't matter. For both the dead and the living will rise. Our duty, as we anticipate the return of Christ, is to simply endure to the very end. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 10 and in Matthew 24, both places, "But he who endures to the end will be saved." The resurrection that grants us salvation involves endurance. It involves perseverance. It involves staying power. If we endure this Christian life to the very end, we will be part of God's family and God's kingdom. Endurance means living with God's Spirit actively flowing from God through us and out toward others. From God through us and out toward others. Enduring means living by every word of God. It means not being part of this world. As we daily walk with God and bear our cross before God, and sometimes we have multiple crosses that we are bearing, is there anything that could disconnect us from God, that could prevent us from participating in the full reality of this glorious day of trumpets? What would disqualify us from being resurrected in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet? Could we come to the point of losing God's favor and not be changed to spirit at Christ's coming? Is that possible? Well, let me answer that by asking this. Is Satan bound yet? No. Satan is not bound. The Day of Atonement has not arrived yet. Satan is very active in this world, and he would love to distract you and me from faithfully enduring the Christian life to the very end. In fact, that's his goal. As 1 Peter 5 says, your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Satan is invisible. If we have his spirit, we though can see the fruits of what he's doing behind the scenes. Satan wants to devour. He wants to consume us. He wants to overwhelm us with this world, this beautiful, titillating world that he's created for us, because this is his world, and he's the God of this world, and he hates for God to come down and bring people out of his world with a hope and promise of another world, a promise of a resurrection, the life eternal, a spirit body, no longer flesh. Revelation 12 speaks of the devil having great wrath because he knows he has a short time. And I think we'll see in the coming months and years that God will allow Satan to have more and more influence upon this world. And that's not going to make life easy for us or easier for us. Our daily endurance until Christ returns requires many things. But it requires that we be sober-minded, clear-headed, able to see what's in front of us, watchful, being very close and intimate with God all the time, and being very resistant to the wiles and deceptions of the devil. If we don't, then certain attitudes, certain behaviors could creep into our lives, and God forbid, they keep us and disqualify us because of our actions and because of us turning from God, preventing us from rising to meet Christ in the clouds and from receiving His kingdom. That's a terrible thought. But that's Satan's goal, is to prevent us from rising to meet Christ in the clouds. So let's review a few cautions of life. A few cautions. Caution number one is that we must not fall in love with this world and its enticements that can pull us away from serving God. We must not fall in love with this world and its enticements that can pull us away from God, from serving God. Let's turn to John, 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Now here the Apostle John writes to warn and instruct Christians of his day. But it applies for sure to our day just as well, if not more. Verse 15, 1 John 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. The Greek word for world is cosmos. From Strong's Concordance, it means an orderly arrangement. The Ryrie Study Bible that I use describes this cosmos that John writes about here as that organized system headed by Satan that leaves God out. And truly, this carnal world that we live in leaves God out. God or Satan doesn't like to share other gods. He wants to be the only God of this world. So he does his best to leave God out and God's word out of consideration by the world. And as soon as that happens, things start getting worse. If the institutions of this world would at least acknowledge God and live somewhat by the spoken word of God or the scriptures, there would be some blessings there, but that's fastly evaporating. Generally, the world is opposed to God and His Word, claiming that His Word is just ancient words of no effect, obsolete, no relevance to fixing the problems of society. And if you actually quote Scripture, and you're in a before intelligent people of the world, they basically laugh you to scorn. The world looks to the intelligence of men and not to God to solve its problems. And that's one of the first mistakes that man, you know, can make, is looking to themselves for the solution to problems. Going on in verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, that's a very strong statement. If you love this world, and you have to understand basically what John is saying here, then you don't have Christ. You don't have the Father in you. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust, the desire of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. I like the New International Version and how it translates this verse 16. Let me read this for you. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. That's a good translation there. Verse 17, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The will of God is the opposite of loving and desiring this cosmos. They're opposites. Our spiritual life to come greatly, greatly surpasses what this world and its temporary pleasures can offer for those who have eyes to see. What does it mean to love this world? Well, that's another whole sermon in itself. But this cosmos is a mixture of good and evil. There are some elements that are good that we can enjoy in this life. Wholesome activities that can express the righteous values of God. They're there, but you have to go looking for them. They're not going to be coming to you. By far, most of this cosmos and its institutions are influenced and tainted by Satan the devil. Let's turn ahead to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. And again, Paul or John is writing to true Christians who have true understanding. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God. John writing to Christians. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Unknowingly, this world is under the control and power of Satan. From Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, we see that Satan deceives the whole world. And part of that deception can come our way if we begin to love this world more than we love God. And sadly, if we go back decades in the church of God, many in the church have become spiritually weary and lethargic in their Christian endurance over the years. They became sleepy in their diligence to walk the narrow and difficult way which leads to life. Of course, God is their judge. He knows their heart. But these many allowed themselves to be tempted and drawn to the glitter of this cosmos. And it seems from their fruits that they ended up loving this world more than loving the God who offered them life to come. And again, we can't judge. God knows their hearts. But they're about as far away from the church of God as anyone in the world is. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. Here, the Greek is age. It's not cosmos. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we need to know what God's will is. We need to get ourselves on a regular reading schedule, because the Word of God is where truth lies. And we need to be cautious of this world. And we need to be cautious of the wicked dominion out there that's lurking, behind the scenes. Let's have eyes wide open to recognize all the deceiving works of Satan. And let's be tightly connected to God and His righteousness, and have our focus and hope on the resurrection to come. If all else looks bad, let's put our hope in the first resurrection, the better resurrection. But that, too, has its requirements. Caution number two, is that our personal level of righteousness and faith must never fall below the standard that God requires. Read that again. Our personal levels of righteousness and faith must never fall below the standard that God requires. That's a toughie there. But that's why God has given us a lifetime to overcome. You know, God has set in motion standards for us as Christians to live by. The observance of this Feast of Trumpets is an act of faith, an act of righteousness to God. And God honors our being here. And I don't know if God keeps some type of a spiritual ledger or what. But we should get a... We should. Here, I'm telling God what we should do, but... Maybe God keeps this ledger. And He has debits and credits. And credits are the good things. That's the good side of the ledger. And being here on September the 14th, 2015, because we're able to be here and we're willing and we want to be here, that's a mark of a credit mark for us. And of course, some could not be here due to illness and other issues of life. But God has established criteria for us to live by that is not always easy. In fact, the whole Sermon on the Mount that Christ gave us is a list of things that are not always easy to live by. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. It kind of summarizes a little of this criteria, these standards that we must live by. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. You know, that's the gateway that the world loves. A wide gate, little restraint, no requirements to speak of. Verse 14, but narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Yet we have found it through God's calling and His invitation to be here. So we have found that gate, that narrow gate. And our duty is to never stray from the narrow path that leads to life. Let's turn back to Matthew 5 now. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And if we fail to receive God's kingdom, then we will fail to be in the first resurrection. Because they go together. They go together. Our practice of God's righteousness, our daily living righteously before God, our faith, our obedience to Him must be sufficient enough for God to grant us life eternal. And that's not a multiple choice test, or particularly a fill in the blank, or a true and false. It's living by faith. It's obeying the Word of God the best we understand it with every ounce of resolve that we have. You know, the Pharisees as a whole didn't have the righteousness that God's kingdom demanded. Their thoughts and their deeds and their faith were lacking in spite of maybe having great zeal for God. They loved God. But they didn't love Jesus Christ. They gave the appearance of being very devout to others, but in their private lives they were very carnal and deceitful. Their righteousness, as seen by God, was below the benchmark set to enter the kingdom. God is perfect, is the perfect judge of our hearts and deeds. So He can perfectly analyze all people as to whether they sufficiently meet the requirements, the spiritual requirements that He has laid out. God sees the real us. You know, we see each other, but that's kind of on the outside. And God sees what's been internalized within us. The Apostle Paul upbraided any and all, Jew, Gentile, or Christian, who was lacking in their converted life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Or putting it another way, the unrighteous will not be part of the first resurrection at the return of Christ. Do not be deceived. Don't let anyone tell you that you can live life any way you want to if you only believe in God. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. They will not be in the first resurrection. Paul here is helping us to define what unrighteousness is. He lists out, and in any of the lists that he lists, sexual sins are always at the top. He lists out sexual sins and other sins, though, and those are the kind of the scary ones, because it's like stealing or being greedy or drinking too much alcohol. That's included as not being part of God's kingdom. The kingdom of God and the first resurrection demand a certain level of righteousness in our lives. And if you and I do these things listed out here by Paul on a chronic, regular basis, and that's probably the key here, chronic, regular basis. That's part of our core of living. We can't expect to inherit the kingdom. And that was Paul's assessment of God's will. Paul was very close to God. You know, this world has watered down Christian requirements to almost nothing. You can live together, shack up together, and attend church, no problem. You can be of the same sex and attend church, no problem. I don't know what's coming next. You know, the city of Corinth was a very loose, very libertine city at the time Paul wrote the Corinthian letters. The cosmos that we live in today has become much like the cosmos of Corinth or Sodom or Gomorrah. Very immoral, with no restraints, getting worse year by year. To be righteous, we need to shield ourselves from the looseness of this world. You know, today's technology allows us to stream the cosmos and all of its looseness and even its depravity right into our living rooms. That didn't used to be the case, but now it can come right into the living room. The whole family can see and watch and hear this and that. We need to filter out the bad of this world that daily confronts us. God's purpose is for all of us, as well as all of mankind, eventually to cease our sins, to clean ourselves up, and to strive for a level of righteousness so we can be part of His family, His kingdom. God is not going to allow an unrighteous person who is not totally repented into His kingdom to be part of His spiritual family. It's an unequal yoking to get. As Christians, we must always be asking ourselves, is God happy with our choices of life? Our choices of whatever. Every day we make choices. Is God happy with those choices? Now, if we would go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul again cautions the believers there in that church the same as he did in Corinth. And he has a long list of sins, the works of the flesh, some 17 sins. And believe me, I'm not going to go read through all those. But at the very end of those 17, he says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or will not be a part of the first resurrection. Just as Paul wrote again to the Corinthians, he's writing here to the Galatians. And in those 17 listed works of the flesh, we see some very common things like hatred, jealousy, anger, envy. And we've all expressed those in our lives, but hopefully not on a regular, chronic, daily basis. That we, when we see that rise up in ourselves, that we know that that's wrong and we try to subdue it and correct ourselves. That's what God wants. To recognize the carnality within us when it rises up, and to grab hold of it, control it, and say, no, I do not want to go that route. We should never underestimate what God requires of us to be in the first resurrection at His return. God's the Creator. He sets the rules of the game. We are the players. It's His rules that we have to live up to. We don't create the rules of the game. And we could go on to Ephesians, and Paul does the same with them. He gives them a list of sins to overcome. So Paul warns us not to be deceived by the cosmos around us. It's constantly there, attracting us, pulling us. But rather walk in faith and be active doers of the commandments of God. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 62. Words of Christ. Luke 9:62. But Jesus said to him, no one having his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, how fit are we for God's kingdom? How often do we look back? I mean, really looking back, desiring the temporary pleasures of this world that we have come out of. You know, we cannot plow. And I've never done this in my life, you know. I'm sure some of you, probably old timers, have plowed a field with horses. Or even if you plow a field with a tractor. We cannot plow straight, deep rows of righteousness if we keep looking back. You know, keep looking back and desiring the cosmos that's back there. Now, to look back will cause us to plow crooked rows of unrighteousness. In Genesis 19, it says that Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. There's something about looking back that God does not like. Our duty is not to look back, but to look ahead, focused on the resurrection to come. And let's not forget that God's on our side in all of this. We don't have to do it all by ourselves. We can help each other. We can lift each other up and encourage each other. That's called fellowship. And we can go to, if you have something you need to talk over, we have a pastor, we have elders, we have men of many years in the church and women. Find those that you have confidence in and go and share something and to lift yourself up by talking to others. God's on our side. He's given us His Spirit. Many times we don't use that Spirit, though. It's just kind of there. You don't need to turn here, but in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. See, God is very willing, and He wants us to be there in that first resurrection. He's given all of us an invitation. And if we are in Christ, then He's expecting us to be there. And He's on our side, and He's rooting for us. And He's very willing to forgive when we fall down. He simply wants us to get back up and to see how this happened and to change and to repent and wholeheartedly then turn and love Him more than the world. It was the world that probably tripped us up, that caused us to fall. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, Christ speaks here and He says, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." See, this is part of God's plan for a long, long time. So He's for us. He's not against us. His standards are doable if we exercise His Spirit, if we stay on track on that path, that narrow pathway, and not go off into the ditches of the world. You know, God has prepared a kingdom and a resurrection for those who endure to the very end. That's our goal. That's our duty as a Christian, to endure to the very end. In Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, Paul writes to Timothy, verse 12, "If we endure, we shall also reign with Him." So if we endure, we get a reward. And we read that elsewhere in Revelation, reigning with Christ. But yet the rest of the verse says, if we deny Him, He also will deny us. So we have to be faithful and not deny Christ in our actions, and to not get tired of enduring. We are rewarded according to our works, whether good or bad. As I begin to wind down this message, the holy days help us remember God's plan. From the very foundation, He's created a kingdom for His spiritual family to be placed into. And the first ones will go through a resurrection, the first resurrection. And that's what God is offering us today, symbolized by this holy day. Many other things will happen this day. Terrible plagues and wrath. It's indescribable of the things that will happen that's symbolized by this day. The resurrection is just one component of this festival day. As the years go by, we hear all of those other components. And so we should have a full understanding of this Feast of Trumpets. God's plan gives us vision of His ultimate purpose. And we see through a glass darkly. We see it in part. We don't fully understand it, but we have enough of it that would give us the ability to be there if we actively pursue it. You know, this final blowing of trumpets leads to several events. This final trumpet blast, it announces the coming King of Kings to His earthly throne. It awakens the dead from the grave. It signals the elect who are living at that time to rise and be changed to spirit. And it forewarns the nations and enemies of Christ to prepare for battle. And their outcome is not very positive. They will die if they do not repent. Last scripture, Revelation 20, verse 6. And actually, we've read this earlier. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. So see, blessed and holy. That's somewhat of a beatitude. A beatitude of Revelation. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, and they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, brethren, can we imagine a time ahead of us during this 1,000-year period, during the millennium, when we will be able to meet and actually talk and converse with as spirit beings, as changed over spirit beings, to those past servants of God who endured as we endured. To visit and talk to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. To greet Joseph and Moses. To hear King David speak as king over the resettled tribes of Israel. To meet the prophets of old, like Elijah. To witness Peter and John and Paul and all the apostles and talk to them about their life, their service to God and how things went. I would love to talk to Moses about the parting of the Red Sea. I would love to talk to King David about Goliath and all of that incident. And I would love to talk to Elijah about Queen Jezebel and why he felt he had to run away from her. You know, he was so strong previous to that. And we will have that opportunity. But for this to happen, we must be willing to endure to the very end. We must be in that first resurrection because they will be there. Now, this holy day has great meaning. Let's desire the fulfillment of this day in our lives. And let's make sure as we leave this facility today that our hands are steady on the plow. Our eyes are straight ahead, fastened on Jesus Christ and determined that we will never, ever look back with desire to the things that we have left. We must stay and be fit for the kingdom of God. So God has called you and me now for a purpose. He's given us an invitation to be part of His family through a resurrection. The resurrection is what changes us from corruptible to incorruptible. So let's be faithful, knowing that someday we will rise to see Christ as He really is.